Today we continue with another of the Jehovah titles revealed in the Old Testament, Jehovah Shammah. This verse is found in the last chapter and the last verse of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Jehovah is the forever name of God which was given to Moses from the burning bush, recorded in Exodus chapter 3, and the name Jehovah, which comes from the four Hebrew letters J-H-V-H with vowels interspersed, Jehovah, but probably more accurately Y-H-W-H with two vowels inserted to make the pronounceable word Yahweh. But we'll use the title Jehovah because the first of them is Jehovah Jireh, which is well known through a chorus that we sing, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. And so we'll stay with Jehovah as our title, but linking that with another word which brings us more closely into a description of the Lord in one of his many facets of revelation. So Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. This has to do in Abraham being asked to offer up Isaac, but then at the last moment God intervened and he provided a substitute instead of Isaac. And we went on through Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom, and down to the last time Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And so now we come to number 6, Jehovah Shammah. What we've been focusing on is how these titles and the description of them are revealed in the 23rd Psalm, that well-loved Psalm, which begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And earlier we discussed the characteristics of sheep and how sheep need a shepherd because they are helpless, they are defenseless. Sheep are easily lost. A sheep doesn't have to go too far if it was in suburbia to be hopelessly lost. Sheep do need to have a shepherd. And God's people, so often described as sheep, you know, we thy people, the sheep of thy pasture, we too need a shepherd, and we have our shepherd, the great I Am, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And so, as we've considered shepherds before, we've considered sheep before, this time let us consider some of the shepherds in the Old Testament. Now, many of these were good. They manifested qualities which were good, but others not so good, and these merited a stinging rebuke from the Lord God. But as we look at some of the shepherds from the Bible, we commence with Abel. Abel was the second son of Adam and Eve. And so taking us right back to Genesis, back to that creation account recorded in the early chapters of Genesis, we read how God had said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." And so we read, "In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." This is the crowning work of all of God's great creation, the creation of a being who can think the thoughts of God, have fellowship with God, have communion with God, receive the love of God and respond to that love, to return the love of God. And in short, there was a wonderful and beautiful fellowship between God the Creator and man whom he had created. But sin spoiled that. And consequently, man was put out of the garden. In the garden, there was the tree of life. And lest man should eat of the tree of life and live forever in sin, God had put him out of the garden. And so then, these sons were born to Adam and Eve. Cain was the firstborn. He became a tiller of the ground. He worked in the soil. He produced fruit and vegetables. And Abel, on the other hand, was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. And what a shepherd he was. He is remembered in the New Testament in that great chapter of the heroes of faith, the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And because of this, God accounted his faith as being righteousness. And so, as the epistle says, he being dead yet speaketh, he witnesses to faith as being that which God honours and counts to be as righteousness. So he personifies faith, which is what God values highly in his people, that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Well, then we go on from Abel, and we come to Jacob. Jacob is a person who, I suppose, would have more brickbats than bouquets aimed in his direction, because, well, his very name means twister or usurper, and that really characterized him in the early days. He cheated his brother out of his birthright, that is Esau. He deceived his father-in-law, Laban. Mind you, it's a toss-up as to who was the bigger deceiver among those two, but that's how he was. And yet God took the twist out of him and changed his name to Israel. But while working for his father-in-law, Laban, he worked as a shepherd, and he worked 20 years for Laban. He worked 7 years for his wife. He was in love with one of Laban's daughters, the second daughter, whose name was Rachel. And Laban deceived him. When he woke up after the wedding night, he found that he was in bed with the older girl, and that was Leah. And so this made him angry, naturally. And then he was compelled to work another 7 years in order to have Rachel join him as well. And furthermore, he worked another 6 years as a shepherd in order to accumulate his own flocks and herds. And so he was a shepherd. Now, when we have a look at something of what he was like as a shepherd, we come to a later chapter in Genesis. Chapter 31. Coming down from verse 28. And so this is Jacob as a shepherd, and he's speaking with Laban, and he said to his father-in-law Laban, he said, "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and in the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. You've changed my wages 10 times. Well, what we get from that is that Jacob was there caring for those flocks in extremes, in the heat of the day, in the drought conditions, but also in the frosty, the cold, frosty nights. He was there. He gave up sleep for these flocks that he was working for on behalf of Laban. And then we turn over a couple of chapters and we see how he was towards his own people, his own family and so forth. Because Jacob had deceived Esau with the help of his mother, he was estranged from Esau for a long, long time. And when the time came for them to meet up again, he was really very, very apprehensive, wondering just how this reunion was going to turn out. And as it turned out, it was a beautiful time. And so we read in chapter 33, and I'm reading now from verse 12, Esau said to him, because they're going to go on to another city where Esau was, Esau said to him, "Let us take our journey, let us go, I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, the flocks and the herds which are nursing with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant." What he was saying in these words is a really respectful way of referring to Esau as my Lord and himself as your servant. So, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, the flocks and the herds which are and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir," that is the city that they were going to. So you see, there is real concern for him. There were the extremes that he was caring for the livestock, but there was concern also for his family members and for the weaker animals. And so he was going to go on at a slower pace. And so this is Jacob. As a shepherd, he was pure gold. Let us think of Moses. Moses was a shepherd. For 40 years, he was raised as a prince in the land of Egypt when he was found by a servant girl of the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh. And then after 40 years, he fled from Egypt. He went to the land of Midian, and he worked as a shepherd for the man who would become his father-in-law, and that is Jethro. For those 40 years, he's now in Midian. And when he's 80 years of age, as he's caring for the sheep, he's leading the sheep in the desert, he sees a bush which is burning, and it's burning, and it's burning, and it's burning, and yet it's not burned. And so he turned aside to see that, and the Lord God spoke to him from the burning bush and told Moses, "Take your sandals from off your feet. The place whereon you are standing is holy ground." And Moses knew that he was in the presence of God. And the Lord spoke to him and said that, "I have seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows. They are in bondage in Egypt. You must go back to Pharaoh and demand of him, 'Let my people go.'" And Moses didn't see that he was the man for the task. He's already 80 years old. Starting a new career path to go back to be a shepherd for the people of God. He's been a shepherd for Jethro, his father-in-law, for 40 years. Now he's going to shepherd the people of God on their way back to their own land once again. And so he said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" He spoke of himself as being slow of tongue and uncertain speech. He must have spoken with a drawl or a stammer or whatever it was. He had some sort of a speech impediment, and yet God told him to go. And what a shepherd he was for the sheep too. And it's very evident as you go through those books of Moses, through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, how he put God first in his list of priorities. God was always first. Secondly, it was the people before he considered himself. And there were those times when the people had sinned so much that God was going to wipe them out. The incident with the golden calf, for example, and they broke the second commandment of making graven images. And God was going to wipe them out, and Moses pleaded for the people, but also with the reputation of God in mind. He said, "What will the nations around about say that you brought them out into the desert, delivered from Egypt, brought them into the desert only to have them die there?" And so he's thinking of God's reputation before the nations as well as for the people. No regard for himself. And then with the rebellion of Korah that Jude in his short epistle mentions, there we have this rebellion against his leadership, against the priesthood of Aaron by three men, well, one man in particular who was a Levite, but he was a Kohathite. He already had his duties with regard to the tabernacle, but he wanted to be the leader. He wanted to usurp the place of Moses and Aaron. And so God once again was ready to come in judgment upon the people. Moses interceded for them. He said, it's these crooked leaders who are at fault. It's Korah and Dathan, Abiram. They had one other lieutenant as well, On was his name. But Moses is pleading for the people, don't do it, they're being deceived. And so God spared them but destroyed the ringleaders and their followers. And then again the people came in revolt and a third time. Still with that same incident, and each time Moses interceded for the people to stop the hand of judgment coming upon them from a holy and a righteous God. Such was the shepherd that he was for the people of God, and how we can really emulate the examples that we have here. Well, just finally, in this regard, why not the shepherd who actually wrote the 23rd Psalm? What a shepherd he was also. Think of the time when, just as a young lad, he was caring for his father's sheep, but the people of Israel, the army of King Saul, they were fighting with the armies of the Philistines. And David, as a young teenager, he was looking after the sheep. He was told by his father to take some provisions, go to his three oldest brothers who were in the army of the Israelites, and to give them the provisions and also find out news about the battle. Now, we read in 1 Samuel 17 that he did leave the sheep in the care of a keeper, and he went in obedience to what his father told him to do. When he got there, he heard the challenge of their champion, Goliath. Send a man to have a one-on-one fight, and whoever wins, the fight's all over. And so without any more bloodshed, if your man can beat me, we'll be your servants. But if I beat him, said Goliath, then you will be our servants. You will serve us. You'll be our bond slaves. And when David got there and he heard this challenge and he heard the men talking there, you know what His Majesty the King has said? He said that whoever can beat this giant, one, he'll get to marry the king's daughter, become a member of the royal family. Two, he'll get a lump sum payment, a generous amount of money. And thirdly, he will live tax-free for the rest of his life. He'll enjoy tax exemption for life. David said, but what's going to become of this uncircumcised Philistine who is defying the armies of the living God? His concern was for God. And his oldest brother Eliab said to him, why have you come? With whom have you left those few sheep? You know, can you see the sarcasm just dripping from his tongue? Those few sheep, you're in charge of just a small job and you've left it. And David replied, you know, he could have replied equally sarcastically, fight? What fight? I don't see any fight. I don't think you fellas could fight your way out of a wet paper bag. Oh, excuse me. But instead of resorting in like manner, what he said was, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Well, anyhow, David still listened to these men discussing what the reward would be to the one who could do it. They weren't interested in the reputation of God or his name being honoured and treated respectfully and reverently. The word of what David was saying reached King Saul, and Saul called for him. Remember how David said to King Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep. I was employed as a shepherd. There came a lion and a bear and took a lamb from the flock. And I went after the lion, I went after the bear and delivered the lamb. If it rose up against me, I smote it. And if it kept on coming at me, I smote it and slew it, I killed it. And it was the Lord God who helped me defeat the bear and the lion, and he will help me as we go out here to see this giant." And so he went, and as you know, he got the victory. And so, it would have been interesting around the dinner table that night. Presumably the fighting was all over that day. David and his brothers might have been back home again. I wonder what Eliab was thinking then, having spoken so sarcastically to David. Might have been interesting to be a fly on the wall at that time. But let's pass on now. There were bad shepherds also. Now, the last time we spoke of a Jehovah title, it was Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We read of this in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 opens with these words: "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter my flock." I'll be at the place very soon. Yep. Chapter 23, verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people." These were the ones who God was expecting to be shepherds, caretakers, the ones looking after his people. And yet he said, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You've scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord." And he goes on. And then it's just a few verses further on when we come to the words, "Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu." So that's the chapter where we are introduced to Jehovah Tsidkenu. Ezekiel has a similar rebuke delivered to the shepherds who were the unrighteous ones, the ones who destroyed, the ones who were serving their own interests rather than being obedient to those things where they should have been serving the Lord. Well, now, I suppose we could go on from here to another shepherd in the New Testament, and that is the Lord Jesus himself, which we find very clearly set out for us in the Gospel of John and chapter 10. And John chapter 10, verse 7, where the Lord said, "I am the door of the sheep." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd who giveth his life for his sheep." And so here we have the Lord Jesus himself, the one who is the good shepherd, the one who did come, the one who was Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, and he provided a remedy for sin. He came to this earth, died on the cross in order to bring salvation to mankind. And so he is the good shepherd. The closing four verses of John chapter 10, speaking of his people being his sheep, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and none shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He makes one of his great and glorious promises, exceedingly great and precious promises, and that is stated twice, both positively and negatively. Positively, I give unto them eternal life. Eternal life means quality of life as well as never-ending life. I give unto them eternal life. And then negatively, they shall never perish, something which will never happen. And so we have this exceedingly great and precious promise from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Well then, it's time for us to come to the sixth of the Jehovah titles, and that is Jehovah Shammah, meaning the Lord is there, the Lord is with you. And this we find in the closing verse of the prophecy of Ezekiel. So you don't need to remember chapter and verse number. You just go to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, and it's the verse immediately before it. And so describing the city of the New Jerusalem, which was yet future then, it is yet future now. And here we read, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. And so Ezekiel, in these closing chapters of his prophecy, is giving a description of the glory of the Lord and the glorified city of Jerusalem. The Lord is there. So this truly is a very comforting thought for us. It brings, for example, it brings before us the closing verses of Matthew's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead just before his ascension into heaven, speaking to his disciples, gave them what we call the Great Commission. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore into all the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching these converts to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am Jehovah Shammah. I am with you always. What a wonderful assurance of his presence with us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so this is his final command to his disciples at that time. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize, teach them. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so this is a beautiful title, one that brings before us a tremendous and precious feeling of security to know that throughout the Lord is with us. And so as I will have a look at Psalm 23 now, where do we find this title in Psalm 23? Surely it's in verse 4, where we read, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so what comfort there is, what precious promise this is for the Lord's people to know that wherever they might be, the Lord is with them. If you go even into death, you'll not go alone. He will be with you. These are really comforting verses for us in these days when we have so much uncertainty of life, uncertainty of the future in view of the COVID-19 pandemic, which has afflicted the whole world, the coronavirus, and to know, if we belong to the Lord, that the Lord is with us. So in these closing chapters of Ezekiel, he's speaking of a coming day when God will come in glory, a glorified city, Looking at verse 30 of chapter 48, these are the exits of the city. Well, I'll go back a couple of verses and see a description there. He's speaking of the city as being square in shape on the ground, having four sides, and on each side there are three gates. So 12 gates in all, on each side three, and they're named for the tribes of Israel. And so we read that verse 31, the gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel, three tribes northward, one for Reuben, one for Judah, one for Levi. And on the east, there'll be three gates, on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. And as I said, this is still future because it's still future today. We have John's great vision in the book of Revelation, and turning very quickly to chapter 21. And John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Remember what God said at the creation? He said, Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, to have fellowship and communion. When Moses was leading the people, God said to Moses, Let them build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. God has always wanted to be with his people. And so as we read here, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. As we come down to verse 10 now, and this is what we read, and you see the similarity here with Ezekiel's vision. And he that is an angel carried me, that is John, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So that's something that Ezekiel, of course, could not put into his prophecy, because he did not know anything about the 12 apostles of the Lamb, but here we're given a further description that there are 12 foundations as well as the 12 gates, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You know, it is a real comfort for the Lord's people to know that in whatever circumstance they find themselves, we have that promise from the Lord himself that he will be with them. As he said in Matthew chapter 28, Lo, I am with you always. And how people have found that to be true right throughout their life. Going right back to the book of Genesis, when Joseph was sold by his brothers to those Ishmaelites on the way to Egypt. And he was sold to them for 20 pieces of silver by his 10 older brothers. No prizes for guessing how 10 brothers would divide 20 pieces of silver. But he came to Egypt. He was working for a man called Potiphar in his household. And we read there the Lord was with him, so that Joseph excelled and he was given high privilege in that household. But of course, the false accusation came against him. He was thrown into prison. And when he was put in prison, again, Moses records the Lord was with him. And then as we go through the pages of the Old Testament, time after time, we see this again and again and again. In the book of Daniel, when Daniel's three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or possibly better known by their Babylonian names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were Hebrew names, but better known by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were cast into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar testified, he said, "Did we not cast in three men? I see four walking. Their ropes have fallen from them. They're loosed. They're unbound. And the fourth one is like the Son of God." Was it the Son of God? Was it a theophany? Was it a revealing of the second person of the Trinity in Old Testament times? Or was it an angel? We don't know for sure, but Nebuchadnezzar gave testimony that these three were no longer alone. The Lord was with them. And I think of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament as well. When Paul is almost under the execution block to be beheaded, and he's writing to Timothy, and in his closing words to Timothy he said, Demas has forsaken me. Demas evidently was a companion when he wrote to the Colossians. He spoke of Demas then, and in a favourable way, but Demas has forsaken me. He loved this pleasant evil world. Only Luke is with me. But then he also said, but the Lord was with me. Alexander the coppersmith, he's done me great harm, but the Lord was with me. The Lord stood with me. And so Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. The Lord is with us. And this is the title of the Lord, which can be so very precious to our hearts if we are conscious of this. And even if the time comes when we go into death, remember, we don't go alone. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And then the closing of Psalm 23 is with these words, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a prospect this is also, to know that our eternal home is in his very presence. The house of the Lord, is that not where he is? "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So it is a wonderful security that we enjoy as the people of God. And that description of the glorified Jerusalem is in chapter 21. That chapter goes on with the description of the glory of the New Jerusalem. And then chapter 22 opens with the river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And here he speaks also, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. The tree of life, is this the same tree that was in the Garden of Eden, transplanted from Eden to the New Jerusalem? And it speaks of this, the fruit of the tree here, 12 manner of fruit being freely available, denied to Adam and Eve, but freely available for the Lord's people. And so John brings the book of the Revelation to a beautiful close. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come." So here is the final invitation to the people of this world. The Holy Spirit and the Bride, that is the Church, unitedly make known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and extend the invitation. "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And as we come to the close of this, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, I'd like to close with just a couple of comments now. Firstly, William MacDonald, in his commentary, he writes, this name, that is, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. This name reminds us of what was always in the heart of God. He loves his creatures so much that he has always planned to have them close to himself. He is ever searching, asking, where are you? Remember, Adam, where art thou? When Adam tried to hide. But he's calling to repentance and faith. As Son of God, he even came down to earth to die for us. His wish will be fulfilled. Man will be close to his heart. We can engage in and participate in his search for the lost even now, while living close to his heart here on earth. This is God's desire for us. And I did read those verses from Revelation 21 because I'd like to quote Charles Feinberg, who is a Hebrew Christian scholar of the Old Testament, and he makes reference to this, and had I not read it, this may not mean quite so much as it should. But Charles Feinberg writes, concerning the prophecy of Ezekiel, this incomparable prophecy began with a vision of the glory of God, this goes right back to chapter 1, and concludes with a description of the glory of the Lord in the glorified city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel concluded, as John in Revelation, with God dwelling with man in holiness and glory. Beyond this, there is no greater goal of history and God's dealings with man. And so, the final verse of Revelation is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Precious Lord, as we have looked once again within the sacred page and we've seen something once more of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he so loved the world, how our God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we pray for all who have listened that our hearts will truly be blessed as we think more deeply on the things of the Lord and how he is with us each step of the way, even in a world which is in great opposition to the Lord. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. And we see that Satan has such sway over the Lord, over the people today. But Father, we do pray that for your people, we will go forward rejoicing in the so great salvation purchased for us at so great a cost. So be with us then throughout this day, the days that lie ahead. We return our praise, our glory, and we pray that we may ever walk worthy of our calling in these times. These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.